For our scripture reading, let's turn together in Isaiah chapter 53, the chapter which clearly sets forth in no uncertain terms the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah, having written this by the Spirit of God nearly 500 years before it actually took place, but it was so definite of what would be done to our Lord Jesus Christ as a substitute for sinners that it's written in the past tense. It's written as if it was already had occurred. And that's the way in Hebrew in which the writing speaks of what is definite, certain to happen. There are some that interpret that to mean that since it was purposed from all eternity, that it was done before it was done. But we know that the scriptures speak of that which was purposed from eternity was accomplished according to what was purposed. So it had to be worked out. But remember, Isaiah was raised up to preach in a day where very few, if any, the Lord converted their hearts. You read the first couple of chapters and you realize that the Lord had said that he would send him out to preach, that people of the nation of Israel particularly, but all around, would hear, but they wouldn't hear. They'd have eyes to see, but couldn't see. So the Lord purposes salvation, but he purposes condemnation. That's why he begins here in verse 1, "Who hath believed our report?" All throughout his ministry, there's no indication that the Lord turned any hearts. In fact, when you get to the New Testament, where you see the fruit of this particular word was in the heart of not even a Jew, but an Ethiopian eunuch that was reading this particular portion when the Lord directed Philip to him. So who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? We can get that way even in our day. Where are they? Where are those that the Lord has been merciful in revealing Christ in them? You can see in verse 1, it takes the revelation of God, revealing himself. But nonetheless, whether men hear or not, the truth is set forth. He speaks here of Christ being one that shall grow up before him, that is, before the Lord, before the Father, as a tender plant. So you think about walking by a tender plant, not even thinking anything of it as you're going by. And as a root out of a dry ground meaning that it's not a usual place where you would see a tender plant growing. The dry ground representing what we are as sinners without the Spirit of God. And he hath no form nor comeliness. So again, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, when God the Father purposed that he should come into this world, it says there in verse 2, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. You look at artists' renditions of how our Lord may have looked as a man, and you can automatically put it down. That's not how he would have looked. Because the picture that you see of this so-called Jesus that people now put in their homes and buy in stores and hang in different places is some Germanic, white-faced, blue-eyed, long flowing hair. Looks like they could be a model somewhere. Here it says, he hath no form nor comeliness. And the Lord purposed that, I believe, so that nothing external would attract people to him. There wasn't any kind of glow or halo behind his head as he walked about. In fact, that was the point that emphasized the blindness of the people of his day, and that when they looked on him, they saw nothing but a common man, but that's exactly how God the Father purposed it, because he came to save common sinners, not the righteous, but sinners he came to save. And then it goes on in verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men. You see how it's written as if he were already in the flesh, in the present tense here. He is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You think about the contradiction of sinners against himself. All that was purposed by God as him being the substitute that would bear the curse. It doesn't say he bore their sin in becoming a sinner. He didn't take the depravity, but he was despised and rejected of men. What kind? Self-righteous, self-willed, prideful, such as we are, and acquainted with grief in every aspect of his life. He was subjected to the effects of the fall, yet without sin. You think about our Lord Jesus Christ, who created the world, and yet he endured hunger. He became weary in the body. None of those are effects of sin, but it's the effect of living in a body in a sinful world. And particularly when it came to dying, his death wasn't just something symbolic, but it was a real death. It required the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that reason, it says in verse 3, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. You can blame the Pharisees, you can blame the Romans, the Jews, all that for condemning the Lord Jesus Christ. But when it says we esteemed him not, I know that's where the Lord brought home to my own heart, arrested my heart. It's not they crucified him. If I believe that Christ died for my sins, then my sins nailed him to that cross. And so, verse 4, I love that. Surely he hath borne our griefs, most certainly, and carried our sorrows. This wasn't infused into him, but carried. He's the sin bearer. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But, verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. And where you see wounded there, it's like we talk about someone was mortally wounded. That means they're dead. That's the sense here. He was bruised for our iniquities. That word bruised is the word you use for putting through a mill and grinding it into flour. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Because he's the bread of life. The seed sown in this earth, the ground, grew up and cut down, and now run through the mill and the fire. All of that is descriptive of Christ as the bread of life. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. In other words, what we deserved in God's wrath, he bore it, that peace might be upon us. There's no double jeopardy with God. If he paid your sin debt in the death of his son, there's therefore now no more condemnation. The peace is that peace of reconciliation with God, but always through the mediator, and not just his life of suffering, but his death, because it says, and with his stripes we are healed. That's what it took. It wasn't just the stripes of whipping, or the crown of thorns on his head. It had to be blood shed unto death. So with these stripes, we are healed. But in contrast, verse 6, don't think that we had anything to contribute to this. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. That's all we know to do. Someone says, well, you keep saying that salvation's of God. What's our part? It's the strain. It's the sin. That's all it is. Had he not borne it, then we would bear that throughout eternity, the condemnation. We've turned everyone to his own way. years ago, the Lord struck me with that, that you don't have to be a bank robber. You don't have to be physically a murderer or serial killer. All it takes is everyone turning to his own way. And we do that from birth. David said he came forth from the womb speaking lies, going his own way, such as our case. And the Lord, here it is, hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, when it says us all, think in terms of the context. It's not everybody, because if it was everybody, then there would be no more condemnation. But he hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. These to whom he's writing here, who have heard the report, and whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed. That's our only assurance that we can say that Christ has paid our sin debt. It's through the testimony of the Spirit, having revealed Christ in us. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I can't speak on your behalf. I can only speak as the Lord's been pleased to teach me. But I do know it's by particular revelation, just like it's by particular redemption. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. That's characteristic of a sheep, that it lays down, and you can cut its throat, and it's not going to cry out. Such is the manner in which the Lord has made them, but also as a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't fighting in any way the will of his Father. He laid down his life. Even though he was oppressed and he was afflicted, not because of any sin of himself, but because he was that lamb that was passive under the hand of his Father. I liken it to Isaac going up on the mountain there with Abraham, where he understood they were going to offer a sacrifice. And when it came time to put Isaac on the altar and bind him, we don't read anywhere in Scripture that Isaac contested or said a word. Right on down to where Abraham was ready to plunge that knife into his heart. And God stopped him and caused Abraham to pull a ram out of the thicket, take his place. Such was the submission of our Lord to the will of his Father. And then it says he was taken from prison and from judgment. I believe that speaks there of death. And once Christ had laid down his life, those 3 days that he was in the tomb, when it says he was taken from prison and from judgment, he was taken out of that point, resurrection. There, he's no longer the sin bearer. There's no more sin to bear. So completely was his death the accomplishment and satisfaction of God's justice. You put people in prison until justice is satisfied, and then you bring them out. They're under judgment. But once the sentence is fulfilled and rendered, you can't do anything more. The law is satisfied. You talk even about executions and putting criminals to death. They might have been the worst criminal in the world, but once they've been executed, they deliver the body out. It's done. Close the books. Case closed. Our Lord Jesus Christ so completely satisfied God's law and justice that when he had finished the work, there was no more that the law required. And the law being satisfied, we know that because God raised him from the dead. He was delivered for or because of our offenses and was raised again for because of our justification. Justification means it was finished. And when he raised from that dead, there's nothing more that the law required of him. And here's the good news. Nothing more that the law required of any for whom he paid the debt. That's why we're freemen today. Those that for whom he died. But he asked the question, who shall declare his generation? In other words, there wasn't anybody there in his day to defend him. They all cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." Even his disciples scattered. Smite the shepherd and his sheep scattered. For he was cut off out of the land of the living, but not for any transgression of his own. He did not become sinful. It says, "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." That's what substitution is. Had not the Lord Jesus Christ been the sin bearer and bowed himself to the judgment rendered on behalf of his people, he would have lived forever as a man. There was no need that he should die. But God purposed that he die as that lamb slain, again, for the transgression of his people. It says, and he made his grave with the wicked. In other words, he was buried dead, just like any wicked person would die. But with the rich in his death, when it talks about that, many believe that that had to do with that tomb that was Joseph of Arimathea's. Never been a body buried in it, pure, but he had bought it for his family, but they took the body of Christ and laid him in that tomb. So some might say, well, he died as if he were the transgressor himself, but he was buried with the rich. His body was not left to be thrown over the edge of the cliff like they did with the common people that they crucified down in the valley of Hinnom that just had a smoke going up, burning all the time from the dead bodies, decomposing. That was an area when it says he made his grave with the wicked. There was a stench that went up out of that place, just like you can imagine any place of crucifixion. This was a daily thing, crucifixion. So it's speaking here of his death. He was numbered among the transgressors, and yet he himself not a transgressor. And yet when he was buried, the Lord purposed that he'd be buried in a place where you wouldn't find a commoner. But the work being finished, it was a place of repose for our Lord's body for 3 days, 3 nights. It says, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. So while he was alive, the Lord purposed that he be oppressed and afflicted, even in his death. He died that death that was reserved for the worst of the worst, yet he himself was the perfect, blameless Lamb of God. But when it was finished, you can see even in that, God began to give him the honor, even in how he was buried. Not as the rest, because it's finished, it was over. And from there forward, in his resurrection, then his ascension into glory, where he's seated at the right hand of the Father, where nobody can touch him. Yet, it pleased the Lord in verse 10 to bruise him. That's that word again. Crush him like flour. He hath put him to grief. It says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. When it says there in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he was made to be sin for us, this is what that word means. He was made to be an offering for sin. Doesn't mean he was made sinful like some are preaching today. He was made an offering, his soul, for sin. And he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. So this is talking about God the Father seeing his seed, which is Christ, and prolonging his days, Christ's days, which is forever. Because once he raised from the grave, there was no more putting him to death. And he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Not only in his death, but you think about how it's prospering even today, where Christ said that he would not lose one of all that the Father gave him. And everyone for whom he paid the debt, he's going to draw to himself. He's prospering his seed even today. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You won't find anywhere in Scripture where Christ laid down his life for sinners who end up in hell anyway. That's not prospering. That's not his pleasure prospering in his hand. But rather, he shall see the travail of his soul. This is speaking of God the Father seeing in his Son's death the travail, that's the word that's used, the labor of his soul, the giving birth that would come from it, and shall be satisfied, and by his knowledge, that is, by the knowledge of Christ, he's the wisdom of God, he's made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, that he that glorieth in him, glory to the Lord. So his knowledge of all that the Father required, his knowledge of what that law required of him, and satisfying it not just in word and deed, but thought. But it's going to be, he says here, by my righteous servant, that he would justify many. Justification is not a feeling, it's not an experience. It's an act of God in judgment, whereby once he had punished his son for the sins of his people, it's finished. Justification doesn't occur when you believe, like so many are preaching today. They say, well, the Bible says justification by faith. That word faith there is a synonym of Christ. All that the gospel sets forth, the faith once delivered unto saints, it declares Christ to be that justification. And that's how sinners are justified. For he shall bear their iniquities. There's a direct relation between him having borne the sin and God then justifying, declaring righteous everyone for whom Christ died. So he says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. You know, we're weak in our sin and our sinfulness, but through the work of Christ, we're made to be like him. There in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, it speaks of him having made of us a kingdom of priests. So when it speaks of him dividing a portion with the great, that's what the word Israel means, to be made a prince with God. That's what he's done with those for whom he's paid the debt. He's pulled them up off the dung heap and made them to sit with him in glory. And that's who he divides the spoil with. Those for whom he came and paid the debt and now has elevated them with the strong. Strong that nothing can ever take away what Christ has purchased on their behalf. Why? Because he hath poured out his soul unto death. You see, I'm all the way down through. The reason isn't in us, it's in him. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many, not everybody, and made intercession for the transgressors. That's where our strength is. It's in who he is. And that's where our standing comes before God the Father, is through Christ and his death. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word. It truly is wonderful to read, especially when you give eyes to see. And I'm so thankful for this word right here, this chapter, which clearly gives all the glory and salvation to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you've purposed to be the Savior and substitute of such wretches as we are. So I pray that as we contemplate your word again this evening, that it would truly be through eyes given by your Spirit, and that we might therein rejoice for your work of redemption, justification, salvation through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.